Before we open up God's Word, let's pray for the help of the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you as dependent people, Lord. As we open up your Word, our hearts become so dull, and we see what we want to see, or even of that. Lord, we are in need of your Spirit to illumine our hearts and our minds, to give us the humility to submit to it, and to open up afresh the glorious message of the gospel. Father, I pray that this, as we speak about the blood of Christ, I pray that it would penetrate our hearts and that it would move us, Lord, to live lives of gratitude towards you that is pleasing and that's glorifying to you. Be with your servant now as he opens up the word. We pray that he divides and divides your word truthfully so that Christ will be proclaimed faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And please open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. And we're making our way through this this letter of the Apostle Peter. And we are at verse 17. And you'll notice as we continue to progress through this letter that Peter gets more and more practical as to what does the Christian life look like when it's acted out in the life of the church and the life of the family and beyond. So this evening we'll be talking about the blood of Christ. So 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 17, we'll go through to verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. This is God's holy word. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead, and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, may he bless it to our hearts this evening. Congregation of the Lord Jesus, when was the last time you were afraid or you felt afraid? Now, we know there's a difference between being afraid when your little brother jumps out at you unexpectedly, hiding behind the door, and when you are living in a dangerous time. My parents were born and raised in the South American country of Peru. Now, during the 1980s, it was a very dangerous times because of its political instability. Now, the political instability was caused by these communist radical groups who wanted to begin a new revolution, to start a new government with new human rights. And as a result, it caused many terrorist attacks, leading to over 70,000 deaths of civilians and armed forces. My mother can still remember holding my two brothers, sleeping to the sound of yelling, gunshots, and bombs going off. By God's grace, they were protected and were able to make it to the States. But you see, in times of conflict, it's hard to ignore fear penetrating to everything about your life. And these Christians that Peter is writing to had many things to fear. They were in fear of walking to the marketplace to buy food. They were in fear of going to work in the morning. They were in fear of being ratted out by somebody, because all it took was one person and your whole family would be marked out to be persecuted or killed. Imagine being an outcast in your own neighborhood. Fear can be paralyzing if we fear the wrong thing. Last week we heard about Peter's command to prepare and direct our minds to the grace of God to come, and how we're called to live holy lives because we reflect our God's holiness. Now in this passage, Peter tells them to not allow their current circumstances run their life. You want to be afraid of something? Don't be afraid of your unstable circumstances of being mocked and persecuted. Fear your God. And so it is with us. We constantly determine how our life is by looking at our current circumstances, by how things are running in our life. If money is flowing and our marriage is in order and the kids are acting somewhat human, then life is in order. Problem is, what happens when life becomes out of order? Is God any less faithful and loving towards us? That's what we're going to explore this evening. And our main focus will be this: how we are called to live our lives in reverent fear of our God that's motivated by the grace of Christ's precious blood. Living in reverent fear of our God that's motivated by the grace of Christ's precious blood. So first we'll be focusing on living in fear. Secondly, ransomed by blood. And finally, motivated by love. So living in fear, ransomed by blood, and motivated by love. The first thing that strikes us in this passage in verse 17 is that we have a God who is both judge and a father in the same sentence. How can we combine these two very different characteristics to God? When we think of a father, we think of someone who is wise, who's caring, who's supportive. But when we think of a judge, on the other hand, we think of someone who is objective, who is law-driven, who is cold. So how can God be both? Well, these two characteristics don't have to contradict each other. Well, we know they don't. They can't. We don't have a father who is so desperate for our attention that he's willing to give us anything we want and to do anything to get our attention. But neither do we have a God who doesn't delight and prize his children. Of course, we'd rather think of God as being indifferent to how we live out our lives. He's a God of grace. I don't have to worry. I don't have to think about the consequences of my actions. If I screw up and sin, I'll just ask for forgiveness in the morning. Everything will be fine. No big deal. Or, I'll obey you, God. I'll go to church on Sundays. I'll get involved in church, but that's the line. Anything besides that, that's too much to ask for. God is not interested in playing games or making deals. God is looking at your heart as you live your life for Him. This is why Peter reminds us that our God is a judge who judges impartially, which means He doesn't judge anyone differently, whether you're living in grim circumstances or comfortable circumstances. Whether you've been a Christian all your life or you've recently given your life to Christ. Whether you're Reformed or whether you're Baptist. God judges everyone equally. There's no perks or privileges or a leg up for being Reformed. Or in this context of 1 Peter, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. Whether you're persecuted or not. God is still going to hold you accountable. Book of Hebrews, chapter 4 tells us, "And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." Even later on in his letter, Peter says that the judgment of God begins in the household of God. That's in chapter 4. When we feel accountable, we start to think very carefully, don't we? When we live under difficult times, we develop new sensitivities. We become wiser with our time, with our decisions, with our money, how we interact with those around us. Everything becomes different. But people of God, we also have to understand by what God means by the word fear. If when God calls us to live in fear before Him, we have this picture of serving a dictator with an iron fist, we don't truly understand what it means to live for God. Exodus chapter 20, verse 20 is a very helpful verse for our purposes here. We're all very familiar with that chapter of the Bible because that's where we read the law most of the time. But after the law was given, something very interesting happens. At the foot of Mount Sinai, God manifested Himself to God, to the Israelites in a very intimidating way. God's people saw and heard thunder and lightning that shook the ground, ear-piercing the sound of trumpet, and smoke rising out of the mountains. And this caused God's people to be so fearful that they begged Moses for God not to speak to us, lest we die. In the light of their trembling, Moses says this, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin." Catch that again. Do not fear. See, it calls them, don't fear. For God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin. Don't fear God, so that you don't fear God. If you fear God, I think this is what Moses is getting at. If you fear God, you revere Him in His holiness and His majesty, which is appropriate, because our God is holy and is majestic. If you seek to serve Him, you don't ultimately fear His condemning judgment. When we have a biblical understanding of fear, we cannot and will not live our lives carelessly. If you have a father that you love and respect, your aim is to please him or to obey him. Now, I understand that love and respect can be a hard balance to do, but it's necessary. If you love your father but don't respect him, you won't listen to him. Or maybe you love him, but you'll love him only because he lets you do whatever you want. If you respect your father but don't love him, you'll obey him, but it becomes a burden. It's like clocking in, clocking out of a job, except without pay. But in our relationship with our Heavenly Father, we can love and fear Him in reverence. It's not a matter of being forced, nor does our obedience gain any brownie points towards our salvation. But God wants heart-filled obedience towards Him. The fear of the Lord is the treasure of God's people, says Isaiah in chapter 33. And we only treasure our fear of God when we have seen the great cost He paid to save us from our sins, as we will see in our next point. Peter says in verse 19 that we have been ransomed by the blood of Christ. Now, we all know what it means to purchase or ransom something, since we do it every day. We purchase food from our grocery stores, we ransom our cars or toys or action figures or video games or furniture, and on it goes. So we understand when Peter is saying that God bought us with the blood of Christ. He died, we're forgiven. Done deal. Right? Well, there is one very important detail. People of God, we purchase things that we think are worth purchasing. When I went to shop for my fiance's engagement ring, it took me almost a month to find the one ring that I wanted to buy. And now I had a budget. I asked for a friend's advice and did my research and learned the four C's, and color, clarity, cut, and carat. But in light of my search, what if I were to tell you that I told the salesperson, you know what? I want you to bring me the ugliest diamonds that you have in your store. I want a diamond that looks like some amateur was carving it with a blunt chisel in his garage. The yellower, the better. And what's that? $5,000? All right, here's cash. Now, if that's what actually what happened, I'm sure you would have an immediate judgment on my decision. And you would be right. That would be a very foolish thing to do. You see, we purchase what's desirable. Something that is worth our money, because spending requires sacrifice. And we're not going to buy something that's not worth sacrificing. But beloved of Christ, what if God used that logic towards us? The gospel says that Christ died for the ungodly, not for the righteous. Peter says that God redeemed you from your empty way of life. God saved you from a life that would have been lived out in vanity, a life that would have been lived out with sinful passions leading to God's condemning judgment. And what was the currency that God chose? Not gold, not all the silver or all the precious metals that creation has to offer. There was one and only one way to purchase spiritually dead people, and that's with the precious blood of Christ. The apostle is using Old Testament language when he says Christ's blood was shed like a lamb, unblemished, without spot or defect. Blood represents death and life at the very same time. The blood that runs through our veins that keeps us alive is vital to us. If we lose too much blood, we simply die. The shedding of blood requires a life. The sacrifice of a life is required by God because the punishment of sin is death. God said that from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden to Adam. If you eat this fruit, you will surely die. Physically and spiritually. God demonstrated the first picture of redemption when he covered up the nakedness of Adam and Eve, which required the sacrifice of an animal. A life for a life. Since then, God's people have understood that sacrifices were needed to cover up their sin. One of the most climactic moments in God's history was during Passover. Exodus chapter 12 tells us that Moses directed or spoke to God's people, saying the night before God would unleash the 10th and final plague of killing the firstborn, you must grab a perfect lamb, a male lamb, 1 year old. And it had to be spotless. It had to be perfect. No broken leg. No missing eyeball. It had to be perfect. And you were to take that lamb at twilight and kill it. You were to kill that lamb, take that blood, and spread it over the doorposts of your house. Because later that night, God would come. The destroyer would come hovering over. And anyone who did not have that blood over their house, the destroyer would enter in and kill your firstborn. And they were spared, not because of anything righteous in them or because they were more worthy, only because of that blood of that lamb. But as Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats was never meant to take away sin. When John the Baptist saw Jesus walking towards him, he heralded, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one who is to shed his blood and bear the awful wrath of God for his people. This is the one who is going to walk humbly and righteous before his Father. This is the precious, unblemished, sinless, and righteous Lamb of God." And it was this precious Lamb who bled. God bled. People of God, let that sink in for a moment. God bled. It was God who took the mockery, who took the beatings, who took the crown of thorns, cutting vital veins in his head, that gushed out blood, who took the lashes on his back. But unlike all the other sacrifices in the past, this sacrifice went beyond the physical. In heaven, Christ was laid upon the altar like Isaac long ago and was slaughtered by his own father. And for what? It is through this blood that marks the end of your sin and my sin. You have been paid in full in the court of heaven. Your record is clean, and you have been reconciled to a personal communion with your heavenly Father, who now calls you his child, who now calls you obedient children. We are a people utterly dependent upon this precious blood of Christ. Only through the blood of Christ is there new life. Anyone who doesn't eat of this flesh or drink of this blood does not have eternal life, says Jesus in John 6. Hebrews 13 says that Christ sanctifies his people through his blood. There is no peace with God without the blood of his cross, says the apostle Paul in Colossians 1. Do you realize that even in heaven, the blood of Christ is still central? In the book of Revelation, John saw that glorious vision between the throne and the elders, a lamb standing as if it was slain. And he heard the voices of these elders and these angelic creatures singing a new song. "Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and your blood, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, every tribe and language and people and nation." Marvel at this glorious blood of Christ. This is the God whom you are to fear. whom you are to live obediently. And in verse 20, Peter says that this lamb that was slaughtered for our salvation was chosen before the foundation of the world. The blood of Christ was the most anticipated event from all eternity. Before God said, "Let there be," already He prepared His Son to die on the cross. This goes way beyond our abilities with our pea brains to comprehend. There was never a moment in God's existence, which we stop to think about, God never became, He always was. He always is God. So there was never a moment in God's existence when He didn't plan to purchase you with the blood of His Son. The extent of God's love and sacrifice goes beyond the existence of time so that you can believe in God. The birth of Christ in Bethlehem, the cross at Golgotha, the resurrection from the tomb, and the ascension 40 days afterwards of His resurrection. All of those events were planned and accomplished so that your faith and that your hope are in God. What language can we borrow to express the patience, the love, the wisdom of our God for saving us at such a high cost? What else do we need to motivate us to live reverently before God? What else do we need to motivate us to have a heart of love towards God? If you can listen to the gospel over and over again and still be unmoved to honor and glorify Him, you need to check your heart. "Well, I've heard the gospel all my life. I know it backwards and forwards. I go to church. I go to Bible studies. I don't do any crazy stuff. I don't sleep around. I don't do drugs. I don't do all those bad things. I was taught the catechism. I know the gospel. So Jesus died for my sins." And? Aren't we supposed to go beyond this? I mean, the blood of Christ, that's pretty ABC of Christian theology. What else do you have for us? Beloved, hear this warning. If you need anything more than the gospel to love God, you are not a Christian. You may walk like one, you may look like one, talk like one, but you haven't tasted the grace of God. If I had a jar of honey here, there is a huge difference with saying, "I know that honey is sweet. My pastor told me it's sweet. My mom told me it's sweet. Everyone I know in church tells me that this honey is sweet." There's a difference between that intellectually knowing that the honey is sweet and grabbing a spoon yourself and tasting and experiencing the sweetness of that honey. When you taste the grace of God, you never grow tired of hearing it yourself. There are many moments when the mercy of God will bring you to tears, because you have seen how unworthy you are to have received this amazing grace. There is nothing unbiblical about being moved to tears when hearing the good news that has set your soul free. I pray that none of us leave this place unless you know yourself that the precious blood of Christ has covered your sin. You have repented and allowed your heart to live and worship Him as your Lord and Savior. Thanks be to His love towards us in Christ. When all of it is said and done, and Judgment Day is here, the one who will judge the household of God is our Father. Because of Christ, we don't know God solely as judge. The rest of the world does. That's all the world can know God. But we know Him as our judge and our Father, who has saved us from Himself and for Himself. And if we fear God, we don't have to fear anything else in this life. We can say to our God, I fear you because of your love for me. We would gladly live holy lives that fear our Heavenly Father because of the cost of our redemption. Beloved, God spent everything, namely the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, to purchase you for Himself, for His delight. I pray that this love of Christ would overflow into your job, your time at work, so that co-workers and your employees and your employers can see that there is something different about you. Parents, let your children say about you anything. You know, kids are always going to complain. You know, I'm not going to present my dad in front of my friends because he'll embarrass me. Let him say all of that. But at the end of the day, let him say that my mom and my dad love and fear God. That there are habits, there are things that we show in our life that present itself that says, I love and fear God. Young people, I pray that you would live your lives in such a way that you don't care about your reputation, even if it pushes you away from the circles you want to be a part of. You get this reputation of being a goody two-shoes. It's not worth compromising yourself and what God has called you to do. Let us depend on the Spirit to help us to love and fear our God with our lives. Amen. (Clears throat)